afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take calls from people like you who might have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to ask them somewhere and don't know where to ask. Or maybe you've asked other people and you're still not satisfied with the answer and you'd like to get another opinion. Or maybe this is just the first opinion you'll seek and you'll seek others afterwards. That's all very possible, but this is one option available to you. If you have questions, you can call in and we will discuss them. We will not make you feel embarrassed about asking. We won't make you feel guilty about asking. We'll just talk about it because I'm sure your questions are very valid to you, and they may be valid to many others as well. So if you have a question, don't be shy about calling in about it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, don't be shy about calling in about that. We'll be glad to talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Sharon, who's calling in from Bellevue, Washington. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, let me hit that button better. There we go. Hi, Sharon.
Judges, and I came across that story of the Levite who, I think you know what I'm talking about, and his concubine.
Yeah, and his concubine.
And the story of him not going out for the men that came, and instead the man of the house that took them in sent the concubine out, and I'm just really disturbed about that story and him cutting her up and sending him off to 12 places. And if you can understand, it's like women didn't have any value at all. I mean, I know she was a concubine and all that, but they didn't even name her name.
Right.
I'm really
well, that's right. I mean, it's disturbing.
That. Pardon?
Well, there's many things in history that are disturbing, and that's one of them. I don't think the Bible expects us to not be disturbed by it. It's not presented as if it's a, a good thing.
No, I read it over several
times. It's presented as a bad thing.
See what I could learn from that. And
The Bible's full of the Bible's full of gory stories simply because they really did happen.
Yeah.
And in many cases they were significant.
Yes.
I mean, there's a lot of war recorded in the Bible, and in the book of Joshua you have a woman driving a tent peg through a man's head while he sleeps and things like that,
Yeah.
I mean, just really ugly things. So I mean, it is disturbing. And you're right, women were not valued as highly as men in that culture, and also not only were women not valued as highly, but slaves were not valued as highly as free people in that culture. So the woman was both a slave and a woman. She was a concubine, and that means a slave wife. And so obviously she was she ranked low on the totem pole. And so when it was between the man being abused by the townspeople and her being abused by them, it was, I guess, anyone could have cast bets and won, knowing which one was going to be delivered up. So it's disturbing. I mean, you read history, secular or sacred, and it's disturbing. I guess it would be more disturbing if the Bible presented the story as a good thing or as an okay thing. But it doesn't. It records it as a bad thing. The Bible records lots of things that people did wrong, which the Bible does not place its approval upon, because it's telling history, and the Bible does not suggest at all that everything that happened in history is somehow pleasing to God or that Christians should approve of it. This is one of those things that we should not, and we're not expected to.
Yeah, well, it's
so your reaction to it is just about what it should be, I think.
Oh, good. Good. I want to compliment you on your explanation of the tabernacle, by the way, a couple weeks ago when I called in. I sat there and I just hung on every word, Steve. It was just incredible. It was great.
Great. Were you able to take down some notes on that?
Did you say take on notes?
Did you take any notes down, or is your mind good at just retaining those
things? My mind, yeah, my mind is great at just holding on to these things, and you described the dimensions of the inner temple and tabernacle and the outer. It was great. It was great.
Great.
I'm glad that helped. With another question on another day about the tabernacle and how God basically hung around as a mist and a cloud. I'm going to call you in another day and have you do another wonderful explanation about that for us. Not today. I don't think we have enough time because you got other callers, I'm sure.
I do. But, yeah, I appreciate your call.
All right, Steve. Well, you have a good day. I'm listening.
Okay, and you keep reading through the Bible, even though it's got disturbing parts.
Oh, just read on through. Samuel now.
Okay, great.
All right,
well, there's some disturbing things there, too.
I know.
Okay. God bless you.
I'm used to it. Well, they were away from the Lord, so they had their own thing, and they weren't doing what God said. So, you know, shame on them. So that's what happens.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
So there's a lesson
for everybody. God bless you.
All right, have a good day.
Yep.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. It's good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Jay calling from Albany, Oregon. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Temple and Tabernacle and the Outer
Region. Hey, Jay, are you there?
Great. I'm going to call you after help.
Okay, Jay, I got to hang up on you. Listen, Jay, next time stay on the phone. Don't listen on the radio. I was calling you for several seconds, and you didn't know it because you were listening to the radio instead of the phone. It's delayed. All right, so call me back and stay on the phone. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. Same thing happened on my morning show today. Someone called up, and they decided they wouldn't stay on the phone. They'd just go listen on the radio. It's not in real time on the radio. It's like 30 or 40 seconds delayed, and I'm not going to be calling your name on the air 30 or 40 seconds on the air when you're not there. So stay on the phone, and you'll hear me as soon as I call your name, and we can talk. Otherwise, I have to hang up on you. Larry from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you today? Happy Monday.
Thank you, brother.
I'm just giving you a quick update. I asked you about my church family, and I offered to do a Bible study, and they weren't willing to do that. And so two Sundays ago, I told them that I was leaving the church after almost 28 years. Broke my heart.
That's terrible.
It still hurts me so bad just to think about it. But that's just a quick update. I just wanted you to know that.
Okay, but let me say before you go further, Larry, let me just say that should be a warning to pastors. What happened is Larry was in the same church for 28 years, a faithful member, and it was a Bible-believing church, and that's why he was there. And the church decided to go toward supporting same-sex marriage, which, of course, is not what Bible-believing people do. He complained to the leadership, and they basically said, we're not changing for you. So after 28 years of established relationships, he's got to find another church home. And that's not because he's unfaithful. It's because the church was unfaithful. It's because the leadership was unfaithful. And frankly, those who are in leadership, the Bible says, are going to have a stricter judgment than other people. And if you cause these ones to offend, to stumble, who believe in Christ, it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea. And that's what some of these pastors are doing. They're just saying, well, you know, I don't like going against the tide. Political correct is easier. So they go with what the culture says. And then the faithful people in their church are stumbled by it. And so the pastors betray their people. Instead of shepherding their people, they betray them. And there is a judgment, and it's a severe one for leadership that does that. Go ahead, Larry.
Yeah, and I gave him that same quote from Matthews about causing someone to stumble, because I said, you know, when you tell them that what they're doing is okay, and the Bible says it's not okay, then the millstone's going to be hanging around your neck. It's your salvation you're playing with.
That is absolutely right.
It's a terrible thing now. I'm searching for a Bible-believing church, something I thought I would never do, because, like you say, I've been in there so long. Anyhow, I want to ask you a question. The question is this. I'm a sinner saved by grace. How do you feel about that?
You mean how do I feel about a Christian identifying themselves that way?
Yes.
I have no objection to it. I mean, we do still have, first of all, we have a history of sin, and then we also have still sin in our members from which we need to be saved day by day by grace. I don't mean justified day by day, because we are justified when we put our faith in Christ, but we still need to be saved from the power of sin, and that's still the grace of God at work in us. So I think that we are all sinners saved by grace. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He doesn't say I was. He says I am. So to regard myself as a sinner saved by grace is correct. On the other hand, because I don't live in sin anymore, because I'm a follower of Christ, a more realistic definition would be that I'm a child of God, growing into the image of Christ. Both things are true, seen different ways.
Yeah, that's the way I feel. I feel like it, you know, I want to live a life pleasing to God, and that's impossible for me, but it's not impossible for him. And
that's
so
right.
I'm having a big argument with a friend of mine, and he told me that quote that you just gave me was the unregenerate Paul, and the regenerate Paul now is no longer a sinner. And he tells me that there are days when he doesn't sin. And I told him, I said, you know, I think one of the greatest sins that we have is pride. And that sounds like a pride statement to me when you say I don't sin. And there are days when I don't sin.
Well, it says in 1 John that if anyone says that they have no sin, they're deceiving themselves. Now, of course, I could say that I have sin in me and that I am always in danger of sinning if I am not walking in the Spirit. But I could also say that, you know, there might be some days where I don't sin. I don't know. I mean, I don't have to. What if I stay home all day and I'm reading my Bible and I'm, listening to Christian music? I mean, there are days like that and I don't have any interaction with things that provoke me. You know, I mean, it could easily be that you get through the day without sinning just because, you know, there are days like that. But to think that you've gone weeks without sinning or months, and some people claim to have gone years, I think highly unlikely. I don't really think there's people who make it that far without sinning.
Yeah. Well, my thoughts are that there's only one, and that was Jesus Christ that didn't sin. You know, we're all that's our nature. We have a sinful nature.
Well, you know, technically we could live without sin, we just don't. Because the Bible says there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So that whenever we are tempted, there is the option of avoiding that sin and resisting that temptation. It's just that we don't do it all the time. We just don't have our attention focused enough to always see the stumbling blocks and to see the temptations before they've tripped us up. But, I mean, if we were thinking about it every moment and determined not to sin, we could be looking for that way of escape every time there's a temptation. But who does that? I don't know anyone who does that. Like you said, only Jesus.
A lot of times it's just a gut reaction, like someone cuts you off in the car, you know, or I'm riding my bicycle and somebody blows a horn at me, and the immediate reaction is not a very Christian reaction, you know. And then you say, okay, Lord, I screwed up. Give me another test.
Well, right. I mean, that is true. That's how life really is. Although, technically, we could, if we were up to it, we could simply be so in the Spirit at a given moment that if somebody cut you off, it wouldn't disturb you. But that's, I mean, we don't walk in the Spirit quite that consistently. At least no one I know does.
Okay, well, thank you, brother. I just want your comments on that because my friend and I are having a big to-do over it.
Okay. Well, Larry, I know that you're looking for another church now, and I don't know of any churches to recommend in Las Vegas, but I'll tell you, I might just make this announcement. People like Larry who are looking for fellowship might like to get together with Larry, or Larry, you might like to get together with them. And if so, and that's true in any of our listening areas, Portland, Seattle, anywhere that we are, Salinas area, anywhere that you're listening to this program, if you would like to get together with other Bible-believing people who listen to this program, feel free to write to email me and ask me to put you on a list. And if there's 3 or 4 or 10 or maybe more from an area that say, yeah, I'd like to be on that list, what I'll do is I'll send you each other's emails, and then you can get in touch with each other.
That'd be great.
Yeah, because there are a lot of listeners in Las Vegas. I don't know how many of them are looking for fellowship, but I'll just put that out there. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just go like that, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and just say, hey, here's my contact information. Please put people in touch with me in my area.
Great. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, Larry.
Take care.
God bless
you,
too. Bye now. All right. Let's see who's next in line. Looks like it is Mark from Salem, Oregon is next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, I guess maybe a couple related questions having to do with marriage and divorce and that sort of thing, remarriage. And I have listened to your lectures on your website, and so, you know, I been doing some study, and anyway, I didn't, maybe I missed it, but anyway, that's a great website, by the way. I appreciate all those topical lectures. I can just, you know, put those on and lay down and, you know, just relax and listen and think about what you're saying.
Oh, by the way, Mark, did you know there's also some topical articles there, including an extensive one on divorce and remarriage that might interest you?
Oh, okay. So
if you go to the same website, just go to the tab that says topical articles,
right.
And there's an extensive article I wrote on the subject of divorce and remarriage. But go ahead.
Oh, okay. I did see that. I wasn't sure if those were covering the same material as the lectures, or are they? Do they cover different?
Well, they'd cover some of the same material, obviously, since I gave the lectures and I wrote the articles, but. The article would be more comprehensive because with the lectures, I'm always limited to a certain time limit. Whereas
right.
when I write for magazine articles, especially my own magazine, which I used to publish, you know, I can write as long as I want. So I did.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, thanks. Yeah, I'll check that out as well. Here's kind of the first part of this question. So let's say you have a Christian couple. And they are married, and then one of the parties commits adultery. So then the other party chooses to divorce, which my understanding is that is biblically they have the right to do so. So and that, you know, runs its course, and so. I'm thinking, okay, the marriage covenant isn't that covenant. Marriage covenant is done, or it's nullified, or I don't know the word. It's
okay. Where are we going with this? Let's move forward.
Okay. Sorry. So then, is the partner who committed the adultery, are they free to marry at that point?
All right. Well. Maybe not at that point, but maybe at a future point. Let me just say this, that when you're talking about a Christian couple and one of them commits adultery, well, if they are Christians, you know, a Christian who falls into temptation like that will repent. If a person commits adultery and doesn't repent, then I'm not sure we can easily call them a Christian, since the Bible says no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Christians fall into all kinds of sin, unfortunately, but when they do, they repent. So
right.
Let's say this is a Christian couple, both parties are Christian. Well, the person, let's say it's the man, falls into adultery, but he truly repents because he really is a Christian after all. Well, then the wife, who really is a Christian also, will forgive him because that's just what Christians do. Now, the problem would be if the man was a perennial adulterer. In other words, he says he repents, but he keeps doing it. At that point, I think a woman might justly say, well, you know, this is getting better. I've given him X number of chances, and this looks like a way of life for him. And to divorce in a case like that would be understandable. You know, I mentioned that, and you mentioned, that the person whose spouse has committed adultery against their marriage, the innocent party does have the right to divorce, but Christians are very often called upon by God to give up their rights and to not choose to divorce, but to forgive and to suffer through that marriage until things get better. That's simply, you know, to say that there is a legitimate right to something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. There might be a better thing to do. So, but let's say this really happened. Let's say a man or a woman committed adultery numerous times, did not appear to be really repentant. The spouse the innocent spouse divorced. Can the guilty party remarry? I don't think they should could remarry right away, but if their former spouse, the one who divorced them, goes on into another relationship, gets married again, or ends up sleeping with somebody, you know, and or something like that, then it would appear that, that the grounds for divorce go both ways. See, and I would think then that the one who was originally the guilty party now has equal freedom from the marriage as the other party did. This would be, this is a short answer because I'm on the radio to a question that has many nuances, and that's why there's that article online. But, yeah, I would recommend that somebody who's really trying to sort out what the Bible says might want to read that article, because I think I deal fairly with all sides of the question and all the verses that the Bible uses to talk about it. And I hope to make it clear what's really going on there. What's wrong with divorce is that there's a breach of contract. And when a person commits adultery, they've breached the contract and cheated. And Christians aren't supposed to cheat. They're supposed to you're supposed to be faithful. If the other spouse divorces them and then moves on into another relationship, it seems that, you know, then now there's no victims remaining. You know, if a person runs away from their spouse and lives with somebody else and is living in adultery, and their innocent spouse is still waiting at home hoping that they will come back, then I think they need to come back. But if the innocent spouse gets a divorce and moves on with their life, then I would say the person who's formerly guilty is no longer bound to that marriage and free to move on, but should repent anyway of the adultery. And again, I don't think anyone should divorce their spouse just because they committed adultery one time, let us say, or maybe a couple times in the course of a marriage, but truly repents and is striving to be faithful. It's understandable why they might want to divorce in a case like that, but I believe Christians are often called to suffer out of love and mercy to people and not take their option all the time, especially and a lot of times there's kids involved. A lot of times, yeah, out of concern for the kids, there should be no divorce unless there's abuse at home or something like that, because the children are virtually always damaged,
yeah,
by a divorce, and no one should damage their children by seeking a divorce unless there's absolutely no other option available.
That's very good.
Go ahead and read that article and see if it doesn't answer all your questions.
Okay, I had a related question. I think, you know, what you've said, but I'll just throw it out there. I think you can answer it probably quickly. Let's say if, you know, that same scenario occurs, but, you know, they haven't divorced, and the spouse who was cheated on separates, and they just stay separated, and it goes on for years and years, and they're just kind of in this limbo, and she does not choose to return to the former partner or the partner, her marriage. They're still married, I guess, yeah. And is there...
But she's not moving on? She's not moving on to another relationship? She's just staying single?
Correct. Does that... they just live out their lives and neither of them... I mean, I guess I'm saying, asking, is the partner who offended basically kind of at the sort
at
of...
At their mercy?
At the mercy, yeah. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
At the mercy of, you know, what their spouse chooses to do if they never get married,
well,
then are...
Right. Well, I think the answer is a hard answer, but I think probably, yeah. Yeah, I think they are at their mercy. Now, what I would suggest, though, that if the wife in that case is not remarrying, and let's say the husband who's been the cheater has stopped cheating, then I believe that forgiveness and reconciliation would, in most cases, be the duty of the wife. I mean, there might be cases where it would not be advisable because the husband has not shown himself to be reliable yet. But if the husband has turned over a new leaf and is faithful and serving Christ, and he's been in church and the pastor and everybody knows he's a faithful man, and the wife is still just saying, hey, I'm digging this single life business, she should consider that there still was, since she didn't divorce, she's still married. If she got divorced, that'd be another story, but if she doesn't get divorced, there's technically an obligation on divorced people, I should say on married people, and that's what the situation is and it's, that you described. They're still married. There is an obligation on the part of married people to live together unless there's real compelling reasons not to. The idea that the wife just kind of likes the single life, I mean, she's not playing the field, but she just likes the simplicity of a single life, isn't good enough reason for her to not live with her husband. Now, if she feels like he's unreliable enough and has cheated enough that she wants to divorce him, well, there's another story. But if she's not divorcing him, she's saying, I'm still in this marriage. And if she's still in the marriage, she should be acting like it.
Yeah.
Acting like a married woman.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's I appreciate that. Very thoughtful.
Okay. And I think in a case like that, getting her pastor or your pastor, or both, everyone's pastor involved, for counseling for reconciliation would be the appropriate thing. All right. Let's talk to Reza from St. Paul, California. That's San Pablo, California.
Yes,
welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I wanted to comment about somebody asked about reformation of calendars and, you know, how did people know what year it was before Jesus was born?
All right.
I don't know if it's Jeremiah or Lamentations. I don't remember. But they mentioned, you know, in the seventh year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, such and such and such happened.
There's those kinds of dates are found lots of times. Yeah, I mentioned that when I was asked about that. I mentioned that they dated from the reigns of the current kings.
And I think it was also true back in Japan before they joined the modern world and used BCE and CE.
Before they joined the Western world, yeah.
Yeah, right. And that they would have a similar system, and they would date their correspondence in the reign of the Emperor so-and-so.
Yeah, I think that's very commonplace in most societies.
And then, I think there's been, several reformations of the calendar. There was the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar, and then I don't know what century it was or which pope, but I'm going to say in the 500s A.D., they decided they weren't going to, the clergy in Rome decided we don't want to commemorate the pagan mythology when Rome was founded, and that's when they decided to start using B.C. and A.D., and yet I've heard that the original calendar was 4 years off. That's pretty good. They didn't have telescopes. And then but you couldn't change it now because that would disrupt everything, even if it is 4 years off.
So you're calling just to give us that information, right?
Yeah. And
you don't have
also,
a question?
I think there was a reformation of the calendar during George Washington's lifetime. I don't mean after 1776, but before.
Okay.
I don't remember what year, but I think there was a reformation of the calendar during his lifetime.
Yeah, Risa, we're getting pretty far afield of biblical subjects. I guess somebody could look up the calendar in Wikipedia and get the whole history of that. When somebody asked me about that before, I gave them the same answer you did, that before Jesus came, they used the reigns of the current kings. So the third year of Jehoiakim or the first year of Nebuchadnezzar or whatever was the way they talked about the date. And then, of course, now we date it from what was once considered to be the year of Christ's birth, because he's the current king, and he has remained king for over 2,000 years. So that's why we have our dates that we do. After that, of course, there's not really much reason, at least on this program, to go into full history of the calendar, since we're here interested in talking about biblical and Christian subjects. And, of course, the pagan calendars were changed a great deal. But we really don't have time to survey that entire history because I have other calls waiting. But I do appreciate you doing that research and sharing some of that with us. Ken from Vallejo, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I was calling in regards to the lady called earlier on Judges, 19th and 20th chapters. I get a different take.
Okay.
If you read further into chapter 20, what happened here... rather than a woman being of no value, I see the total reverse, because what happened is the Levi priest went to the tribes of Israel and told them what had happened, and that he had cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her to the different tribes. And at that point, the scripture says that all the tribes came together and said that they would not return to their tents, that they would all speak as one. And they came with an army of 400,000 people against the Benjamite area of Gibeah. They came with an army of 400,000 against the Benjamites, having a total probably of around 33,000. So what happened is that in the first two battles, the Israelites took a big hit, and they lost a lot of soldiers. But I think it was on the third one where they brought the brought the ark and the covenant.
Brought them down to about 400 men. Yeah.
Yeah, and then on that third battle, things gradually began to turn around a little bit. But before the whole thing was all said and done, over this one woman, who this lady earlier said that she's obviously in a Bay Area mindset that women have no value. But the fact of the matter is that over this one woman, when it was all said and done, by the time the other 11 tribes of Israel were done with the Benjamites there, they killed every last man.
There were 400 left. There were 400 left, and they needed wives.
So
they had to go and kidnap wives.
Yeah, there was 400 left when it was all said and done.
Okay, well, you're right about all that history, and, of course, anyone can read that and see how that battle progressed. The real question we have, and it seems like the question you're maybe, the way you're seeing things maybe a little differently, is that you're saying this showed that people did not devalue women, because all of this effort and all this bloodshed came about simply to, as it were, vindicate the death of this woman. And that is one way of looking at it. It could be that it was vindicating the Levite's claim. I mean, after all, the Levite had stayed in a Benjamite city, and the people had wanted to gang rape him. And he instead gave them his concubine, and they gang raped her to death. But you see, her death might simply be seen as, a violation of his property, and he was the one threatened and so forth, and that he had to send his concubine out to save his own life could be what the outrage was. I mean, I'm not saying they shouldn't avenge the woman's death. I'm just saying I'm not sure if that was the mentality in those days. If women were valued as highly as men in the common culture at the time, then it was crazy for the man to put his wife out there, his concubine out there, to be raped like that. I mean, any real man today who values a woman as he should would allow himself to be killed or mistreated rather than his wife. But obviously she was considered to be more dispensable than him. Now, you see, in the Christian view of marriage, the man is supposed to be like Christ, that he gives his life. Christ gave his life for the church, and a husband should give his life for his wife. And we can see the opposite here. Well, it's either her or me. It's a no-brainer. I'm going to let them have her. That would suggest, at least, that the man himself viewed his wife less than himself. Now, it might have been a personal confusion of values, or it might have been a reflection of what most men in those days would do because they didn't value women as they should. In any case, we may never know. But the coming of the other 11 tribes against Benjamin to vindicate this might have been to vindicate a woman's death, and that'd be fine if it was. But I suspect, given the mentality of the day, it may have been vindicating the Levite and his, the fact that his property, his wife, was taken from him and killed this way, and himself threatened. And they did give the Benjamites an opportunity to repent and to turn over the guilty parties. There couldn't have been that many guilty parties. I mean, how many guys in one night would have a chance to abuse this woman? A certain number in the city had done this, and the other tribes required that the city turn over the perpetrators. Well, it's very possible that the perpetrators were the leaders of the city, and the city would not turn them over, and that led to war. But I don't know that the other tribes had intended to go to war and have such such a large body count of slain when they showed up. I think they intended to intimidate the city of Gibeah to turn over the culprits, and they were probably going to just try them and execute them. Ended up being a big war, which is perhaps not what they intended. So, you know, you may be right. Maybe they were angry because a woman had been abused, but I suspect, given the mentality of the day, it might not have been so much concern about the woman's value as her owner, the Levite. And certainly his attitude toward his wife was not what it should be. And the interesting thing is that he really, in many respects, seemed to have affection for his wife. I mean, she ran away, and he pursued her and wooed her and begged her to come back home, and she did. So, I mean, he must have had some affection for her, but didn't value her as much as he valued himself. In that respect, he was no man in a Christian sense of the word. He was just a chauvinist. Anyway, I appreciate your call and your balancing comment. Let's talk to Ed from Phoenix, Arizona. And we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question for you, and it's concerning the Book of Enoch. I've read part of it. I know that historians have indicated that the book suffered from some corruption at one point or another. But what fascinates me is that there are some mentions of the Book of Enoch in the New Testament. And I was wondering, what is your opinion about the Book of Enoch, especially its content when it relates to how, you know, supposedly fallen angels taught men how to make weapons, swords, and some of the women were taught how to put makeup on. And also, I guess, some have suggested even the possibility of a dinosaur being mentioned in the Book of Enoch because of the beasts that are described. So I was wondering, just out of curiosity, you know, what is your opinion? What do you make of the Book of Enoch? And I'll listen offline.
Well, okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah, my opinion of the Book of Enoch would not be based on agreement or disagreement with any of its contents. It'd be more a question of whether it has value as an authoritative historical work. The Book of Enoch claims in the opening passage to be written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That is the seven generations from Adam. And this would be the Enoch who walked with God, and later God took him home without him dying. He actually went to heaven without dying, apparently. As far as we know, the only man, maybe Elijah would be another case, who went to heaven without dying. We're not told that Elijah didn't die, but it sounds like maybe he didn't. And so that's the Enoch that it claims to be written by him. Yet most scholars are in agreement that it's a pseudepigraphal work of a sort, that there were many such pseudepigraphal works. And pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name or under a pen name. Somebody else wrote it, not Enoch. And they claimed to be Enoch. But in doing so, they did what a lot of authors were doing in the period it came about. It was written about 200 years before Christ or less, and therefore not in the time of Enoch at all. Enoch lived a couple thousand or more years before Christ. So this was not apparently written by the same Enoch, but by somebody else claiming to be Enoch. That in itself makes me say the author's not a truthful man. Okay, it's a forgery. It claims to be from Enoch, but it's not. Now, that doesn't mean that the man was a bad man, because if people were often writing books of this sort and putting the names of famous people on them, it may very well have been simply a convention in Jewish writing to do this, and that everybody knew that it wasn't really Enoch that wrote it, and the man really expected everybody to know that it wasn't really Enoch. He was just following sort of a custom of putting himself in the place of somebody he wasn't. So, I mean, that's okay. He wouldn't necessarily be a dishonest man, but he wasn't Enoch. And we don't have any reason to believe he was an inspired man. Now, what we do know is the Book of Enoch borrows very heavily from Greek ideas, from Greek philosophy and Greek mythology. It, for example, is the first Jewish work we know to adopt the Greek idea of Hades being in two compartments, and, you know, one of them being the place where the righteous go and one compartment being the place where the wicked go. That idea was common in Greek philosophy at the time, but it was not taught by the Jews. It was not taught in the Old Testament, for example. But the Book of Enoch did introduce that as a Jewish book introducing these Greek ideas. And there were other Greek ideas in it, too. And so it was seems to be the means by which certain Greek ideas came into Judaism, because the rabbis, frankly, not just the rabbis, the Jews and the early Christians all liked the Book of Enoch. And as you say, Jude at least quotes from the Book of Enoch once and may allude to it another time. Second Peter might be alluding to it as well. And there is the story there in Enoch about the fallen angels and mating with women and things like that. And this idea came into both Jewish tradition and Christian tradition from the Book of Enoch. And so what do I think about that? What I think is that it was a very popular Christian, or not Christian, but Jewish work that both Jews and Christians liked and read. They found it edifying. And in some cases, their imagery of the afterlife and some other issues were formed by reading it. Just like many people's modern ideas about hell might have been from reading Paradise Lost, or from Dante's Inferno, or some other piece of work. I mean, there's lots of Christian imagery, even in our preaching and hymns and things like that, that come from Christian fiction. And in other words, they're not really maybe damaging ideas, but they are not biblical ones. And that is true of the Book of Enoch. It had that kind of influence in the early days of the church on the Christian community. Now, whether the Christian community believed it really was inspired and written by Enoch or not, we don't know. I suspect that people back then knew as much as people today do, that those pseudepigraphal books were not written by the people whose names were on them. And when Jude quotes from Enoch, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, wrote or spoke of these, prophesied about these. And, you know, it's interesting. He used the same phrase that's at the beginning of the Book of Enoch, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It might be as if he's saying, you know, quote, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, unquote, whoever that might have really been, wrote these words similar. In other words, he may not even really been saying it was really Enoch. He's just using the name of the author of the book as it's given, knowing, as his readers do, that it was somebody else. In any case, the Book of Enoch is an enigma, and, to what degree it contributed to Christian doctrine and Jewish doctrine, rabbinic doctrine, may be disputed, but it certainly contributed some, and it did so as a non-inspired work. I say non-inspired because there's, you know, inspired works are written by prophets, and there's no reason to believe that the Book of Enoch was written by Enoch or any other known prophet. But it's interesting, interesting book. A lot of Christians get some of their ideas from it still. Let's talk to Stan from Walnut Creek, California. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, a week ago or so, you made a comment about the gentleman called from Washington State or something like that. It was a Jewish gentleman. You told him he was going to go to hell and stuff like that. And also, you made a comment, you know.
Wait. I don't think you were listening to this program.
Oh, yeah, I was listening to your program. I listen to your program every day. God says, I'm going to deal with my own people my own way. That says in the Bible. Are you still there?
All right, I'm back. I have no idea. Again. What happened? Thanks for staying on there. Yeah.
Okay. You're talking about not believing in Messiah. Okay, I understand that part. And also, what about the Sabbath? Not that the Gentiles keep the Sabbath, and that's the fourth commandment in the Bible.
Well, what are you responding to?
I'm responding to the... None of the Gentiles, none of the Christian churches keep, they worship on Sunday. It doesn't say to worship on Sunday. It says worship.
One moment. There are churches that worship on Saturday.
Very, very small amount.
Okay. Well, but I mean, the New Testament doesn't say what day we should worship on.
Well, is the fourth commandment?
Yeah, the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment was given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's part of the old covenant. The old covenant was replaced by a new covenant.
You know, the Gentiles don't even know the name of the Messiah. His name is Yeshua, not Jesus.
Well, no, lots of Gentiles know that Jesus' name was Yeshua in Aramaic, but we don't speak Aramaic. We speak English, and the English form of that is Jesus. Just like, the Greek form of my name is Steve. The Greek form of my name is Stephanos. So, perhaps everyone should call me Stephanos, but I don't require it because I speak English, and most people who talk to me speak English, so they call me Steve because that's the English form, Stephen. And so, Yeshua is an Aramaic form of the name, but we don't speak Aramaic, so we use the English form. What's the problem with that?
You know, my brothers and sisters, my Jewish people find that name very offended when he says Jesus. You know, I asked my rabbi about this name Jesus. He didn't have an answer.
Well, what do you mean? You asked him, what'd you ask him about it?
Anyway, so...
You said you asked your rabbi about the name Jesus and he didn't have an answer. What was your question about it?
Okay, a while back, you were talking to this a Jewish guy, and you're telling him if you don't believe in Yeshua, you're going to go to hell and stuff like that. And
that's what you said when we first started this conversation. Is this a loop or something? I never told anyone ever in this radio show in 18 years, I've never told anyone they are going to hell. Now, there might be somebody that I suspect is going to hell, but that I've never told anyone that because I don't know any of our callers personally. And I'm not sure when this call was that you're talking about, but you may have been listening to a different program or else you misinterpreted something I said.
Yeah, anyway. Well, good show anyway. I'm a Messianic myself, and I believe in Yeshua, so...
Okay, Stan, I appreciate your call. So he's a messianic. That means he's a Jewish person who believes in Christ, Yeshua, as the Messiah. And like many messianics, he's confused about some things. And this is a very common thing. And, I suppose all of us are confused about some things, so I'm not trying to be real critical. I'm just pointing out there's some confusion here. Almost all people who are in any branch of the Hebrew roots movement, which includes Messianics, is confused. They think that it's important what language you say the name of Jesus in, as if God doesn't speak multiple languages, you know. And the reason is because they think that Hebrew is the most sacred language. The Bible doesn't say Hebrew is a sacred language. That'd be a Jewish tradition. And Christians don't necessarily go by Jewish traditions. And there's no obvious reason why Hebrew would be a holy language. It may be, it's one of the languages that the Old Testament was written in, but Aramaic is also there. I mean, half of Daniel's written in Aramaic. Certain chapters in Ezra are written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. So, I mean, there's really nothing in the Bible that would say Hebrew is the holy language. I can see why Jewish people might want it to be, because that's their language. And there's probably people out there who think, because they're English, that English is the holy language. But there's no reason to believe that. God is multilingual. He seems to be able to communicate with people in all cultures, in all languages, and therefore, since there are people who aren't Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking, there are people who don't use the Hebrew or Aramaic form of the name of Jesus. And I've never heard anyone tell me why they should. I know there's a lot of people who say, you need to use the real name of Jesus, which is Yeshua. Why? Give me a reason. I mean, is there a biblical reason for this? Does the Bible say somewhere that you have to speak Aramaic names, even when you're an English-speaking person? Why can't you use the English names of the same people? That's an area of confusion, I think, for Messianics and Hebrew roots people. They're also confused about the Sabbath, because they don't understand that the Old Covenant was given to Israel, but a New Covenant was given to the remnant of Israel, who were the disciples of Jesus. And we who are Gentiles, who are Christians, have been grafted into the olive tree with the Jewish believers in Jesus, the ones who have a new covenant. That new covenant does not have a Sabbath commandment in it. It doesn't have the Ten Commandments in it at all. The new covenant is that we walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and we do what he said. So that's what Christians ought to do. Now, I'll admit, Christians don't always do that. And that's shame on them. Christians are called to be obedient to Christ. He's the Lord. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Shame on Christians who don't obey Jesus. But if we do obey Jesus, we're doing what Christians are supposed to do. We're never told to go, in the New Testament, never told to go back and keep the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath. And then another area of confusion is they say that, you know, Gentiles, as he said, they worship on Sunday. Well, some do and some don't. Traditionally, lots of churches have, probably most churches have. But the Bible doesn't say that you can't worship on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. You can worship every day. And that's what the early Christians did. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read that every day they met for what? For prayers, for breaking bread, for fellowship, and to sit under the apostles' teaching. Sounds like church to me. And it was every day. So if Christians do it on Sunday, how is that a bad thing? I like to consider every day a day of worship, because to present my body as a living sacrifice is a daily responsibility, and that's my spiritual worship, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, or chapter 12, verse 1. So, I mean, this idea that, you know, we can't worship on Sunday, we can worship whenever we want to worship, and we should worship all the time. So that's a weird confusion, too. I mean, these Hebrew roots people, they just don't understand the New Testament. They're living in an Old Testament religion, unfortunately. Jesus has come and made a new covenant, but they missed him. I actually got an email from someone recently who said that the foundation of Christianity is the Torah. I thought that's a bizarre suggestion when in the Bible it says the foundation of Christianity is Jesus. But see, this is it. Hebrew roots people, they replace Jesus with the Torah and with such things. And this, when the Galatian Christians were doing sort of that same thing, they weren't going quite so far. They weren't as far into the Hebrew roots thing as the modern Hebrew roots people are. But they'd gone far enough for Paul to say he felt they'd lost their salvation. He said they'd become estranged from Christ. They've fallen from grace. And he felt like all his labor at converting them was lost on them because they were getting circumcised, because they thought they had to keep the Hebrew feasts. Now, these Hebrew roots people have gone even further. At least the Galatians weren't saying you have to say Yeshua and you have to keep the Sabbath. But they might have been not far from that. Anyone who goes that direction eventually goes way too far that direction. And that is what Paul talked about, falling from grace and being alienated from Christ. Let's talk to Dan from Sonoma, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I enjoy your program. I just wanted to talk to you.
My mistake in putting you on. I didn't realize we had so few seconds left. I wanted to talk to you. And my apologies. That was my mistake. I wasn't watching the clock closely enough. Please call back tomorrow because I want to hear what you had to say. And please call early so I can put you on right at the beginning of the show when we have lots of time. My apologies also to John from Phoenix, Arizona, who's waiting. I'd love to take all the calls, but I do run out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do have a website you can listen to programs at, or you can listen to lectures at, or there's other resources at thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free. There's nothing for sale. We are listener-supported, and we do pay for the time on the radio. If you want to help us out, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donations link. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.